Right, this is Genesis 19. There you go. Right, Genesis 19, Sodom's depravity. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before us, before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought him outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. When Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and she did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with them, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, and his name is called Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. This is the word of God.
We have just read a strange and disturbing passage. There's incest, there's family betrayal, there's sexual violence. And before I start preaching, I just want to sort of begin with a disclaimer, which is that we're not going to have time to look at every single aspect of this story fully this evening. And so just in lieu of that, I want to point out that anytime you're reading Old Testament narrative, it's always really important to remember that narrative is descriptive, not prescriptive. Narrative is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, the Bible describes human behaviors without necessarily endorsing those behaviors. And so I say that to us just so that way no one walks away thinking tonight, oh my goodness, you know, surely the Bible isn't approving of things like abuse or of incest and so on. It absolutely does not. In fact, it's the opposite. So just, I want to say that just to start, just to clear the air so we don't get distracted tonight as we look at some other things in this passage. This passage has to teach us. Sound good? Okay, so I've entitled this message, Christianity Before the Watching World. That's actually a play off of an old book by Francis Schaeffer, which I've never actually read. But, you know, just if you, I'm kind of one of those people that just has the titles of books I've never read that get stuck in my brain and just, you know, that's how my brain works. So, but I've picked it because this chapter is one of the most interesting places in the Bible for addressing a question that many of us have probably wrestled with. And the question goes like this. How, if I'm a Christian, should I interact with the non-Christian world around me? So maybe you've just become a Christian. Maybe you're reading the Bible. Maybe you're coming to places like Thrive. You're spending most, if not all, of your time now with Christians. And you're beginning to realize, you're saying, wait a minute, there are some things in my life that need to change. You know, in your old life, before you became a Christian, you got into things that you knew that you weren't supposed to. You used your body in ways that that you look back on now as selfish or undisciplined or unthinking or not glorifying to God. Maybe you used your words in a way that was hurtful or careless or crude, or you know, you cursed or gossiped or you know, took out your anger on other people. But now, there's something in your life, the Holy Spirit's in your life, he's changing you from the inside out. That stuff is beginning to lose a lot of its taste to you. You don't want to live that way anymore. You want to live a life that's different, that's pleasing to God. And now you're wrestling with questions like these. You're saying, okay, well, I want to live like this. Does that mean that, you know, should I never spend time with non-Christians ever again? You know, do I have to only listen to Christian music now? Or, you know, do I have to only watch Christian movies? Heaven forbid. maybe that's your struggle. You're asking those kinds of questions. Or maybe it's more like this. Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian for some time and you're working a job. And you're worried that there is friction between your Christian faith and your particular vocation. I mean, you've got a manager, and the manager is pushing you to conduct your job in a way that feels dishonest. Maybe you're working in an environment where there is a company culture that rewards things like burnout or cutthroat behavior or cutting corners on things. Or maybe you work in an industry that makes a product or renders a service that you are concerned is actually doing more harm than good in the world. And so maybe the questions that you've wrestled with might be things like these. Do you just go into work tomorrow and just quit your job? Do you stay in your job so that you can evangelize your coworkers or something like that? You know, what do you do? What do you do? In other words, how should Christians live in a world that doesn't always align with the Bible? And Genesis 19 speaks to this. We're going to look at this passage, and not just this passage, but actually look back and look ahead a little bit in order to take a look at three things tonight. Number one, Lot's witness. We want to look at this character named Lot and his witness. Lot's witness, number one, Abraham's witness, number two, And then Jesus' witness, number three. Lot's witness, Abraham's witness, and Jesus' witness. So first of all, Lot's witness. This chapter is about Lot. Now, who is Lot? We got to talk about Lot tonight. We haven't really looked too much at this guy so far. Lot is Abraham's nephew. And we find out that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, we're told that Lot goes with Abraham. It says, Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. So the call of God comes specifically to Abraham, or Abram, as he was known then. And Lot goes along with Abram, but we don't really read a whole lot about him having a whole lot of a vibrant personal walk with God. Maybe some of you have had a story like that. Maybe that's something you can relate to. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. Maybe it was a home where your parents are following the call of God, and you kind of have gone along with them. You know, maybe you've gone along with them to church or to Christian things, but you haven't made it your own. Maybe you've heard the saying before, God doesn't have any grandchildren. In other words, a Christian is a child of God, but the child of a child of God, someone who's born into a Christian home, is not a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. But in the case of Lot, what's actually interesting about this guy is if you look through the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Bible actually would seem to tell us that Lot actually was a believer. So really quick, if you have your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is another place where Lot is mentioned here. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8, we read this about Lot. And this is talking about God's ability to preserve the righteous while holding the unrighteous for judgment. So he says, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who is distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. It's pretty interesting. This passage calls Lot righteous, which probably means saved. You know, we don't want to say too much more, but just point is, Lot is clearly a guy who has some kind of connection to the biblical God. He seems like he had some sort of faith of his own, even though, as we're going to see, there's some serious holes and flaws in the way that that faith connected to the rest of his life. One more key detail, though, about Lot that we need to see is that in this chapter, we discover that by this point in his life, Lot is living in Sodom. Now, Sodom was a city in Canaan. The first time we hear about it is in the story of, in the story of Abraham, is back in Genesis 13, verse 13, where we read this. It says, the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So today, if you've ever been to Las Vegas, you know, Las Vegas kind of loves to style itself Sin City. It's really just kind of a marketing ploy. But the original Sin City was Sodom, and it was not just a marketing ploy. And so this is where Lot is living. Now, let's actually pause and think about this for a minute here. Lot is living in Sodom, but he's actually living there as a foreigner. It would have been obvious, you know, maybe he would have spoken with a slight Mesopotamian accent instead of a Canaanite accent. You know, maybe his skin might have been a little lighter or darker. In any case, people would have known that this guy was from out of town. In fact, in verse 9, notice that they call him an alien. So they know that he's not from there. And we just saw in 2 Peter that in his heart, Lot hasn't completely assimilated to Sodom. It says in 2 Peter that he was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So there's some serious tension going on here, isn't there? Here's Lot. He spent some time around Abraham. He has some sort of belief in Abraham's God. He's still got the dying embers of a Christian conscience here. I mean, we wouldn't have said Christian conscience because there weren't Christians back then, but you get the idea. Lot has a biblical sense of right and wrong. He's looking at the culture that he's living in, and he is disturbed. And in fact, one other thing that's kind of interesting here, look at verse 1. When the angels arrive, it says that they find Lot sitting in the gateway of the city. Now, in the ancient world, the city gate was a little bit like the, you know, kind of the place of the city council, is where all the elders would gather, where they held business. If you remember, for example, in the book of Ruth, when Boaz redeems Ruth and Naomi, it says he went to the town gate, and in the presence of the elders of the city, he redeemed them. So the city gate was where the important matters were transacted. It was where the important people were. And it's interesting here that when the angels come, that's where they find Lot sitting. Who knows? Maybe it's just a coincidence. You know, maybe he just happens to be there at that particular time. But this could also be the text's way of hinting to us that Lot is living in Sodom and he's seeking to have influence. You know, could it be that his inner monologue went something like this? You know, he's saying to himself, here I am living in this ungodly city, but I know the true God. I can be a witness here. And if I really want to be a witness here, then what I need to do is I need to get influence. I need to climb the ladder all the way up to the top so that way people will listen to me. Now, there's nothing wrong with influence. Is it good for Christians to be in positions of influence? Yeah, sure. But the pursuit of influence for its own sake can corrupt you. It's been said that if you have to cut corners to get to the top, then you will have to cut corners to stay at the top. And so there's Lot. He's sitting in the city gate, but look at how corrupted his life has become. Look at verses 6 through 8. So what happens here is that there's this big angry mob, the men of Sodom. They've surrounded his house. They're wanting to sexually abuse someone. And look at what Lot does. He's willing to hand over his own two daughters to be abused by these men. Do you see what's happened here? Lot's morals have descended to the level of Sodom. In seeking to reach the world, Lot has actually become like the world. He has become what you might call a blender Christian. A blender Christian is someone who claims to be a Christian, but has become so blended with the world that you can't actually tell the difference. There it is. Let me give you some examples. So maybe this has been you. Maybe this is you. You behave one way on a Sunday morning or on a Thursday night, as it were. But you live totally differently Monday to Saturday. Just last week, there was actually an expose that was published of a well-known Christian musician who had some very, very serious abuse allegations that came out about him. And he released a statement a couple of days ago, and he confessed that the whole thing was true. And publicly repented. It was a pretty remarkable statement. And I just want to read one of the things that he said in his confession. He said, I was, for the most part, living two distinctly different lives. I was not the same person on stage Sunday night that I was at home on Monday. So you can behave one way when you're with a group of Christians, but then what do you like when you're not? What do you like on all the other days of the week? You know, maybe your justification is that you tell yourself, well, you know, I just want all my non-Christian friends to know about Jesus. So, you know, I'll just blend in. You know, so your boyfriend or your girlfriend really wants you to have sex when you know that the Bible says that sex is exclusively for marriage between a man and a woman. Or maybe, you know, you're somewhere, everyone at the party starts vaping or starts drinking to drunkenness. They pressure you to do the same thing. And Your inner monologue goes, you know, I know I shouldn't, but I'll go along with them because I don't want to lose the relationship, do I? You know, maybe you'll have an opportunity to witness to them. But see, the problem with being a blender Christian is that it always backfires. It always backfires because the world knows that if there's nothing different about you, why should they want to follow you, much less the God that you claim to serve? And just look at what happens to Lot. Look at verse 9. Look at what the men of Sodom say to him. They say, get out of our way. This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Do you see the progression? At the beginning, the world casually accepts him. Then the world subtly begins to change him, until finally the world violently rejects him and they laugh him out of town. Well, let me give you another example. Just look at Lot's daughters. We don't really have time to dwell on this last very disturbing, strange part of this story, but just look at this part with his daughters where they get their own father to make them pregnant. And notice that their morals have descended to the level of Sodom's as well. And in the end, they become the mothers of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are the enemies of Israel. Not much of a witness. So do you see that if we try to straddle, if we try to grab onto Jesus with one hand, while also grabbing onto the world with the other hand, you know, the world might accept you for a time, but in the end, it's just going to laugh in your face. Okay, so what does this mean for us? Well, it means, first of all, that if you are a Christian, then there will be times where you have to be countercultural. There will be times where you have to be countercultural. You know, so you become a Christian, you start growing in your faith, there are going to be old habits that have to die. If you're a Christian in the workplace or in your school, there are going to be times where you are going to simply need to say no. You're going to need to refuse and not go along with the world. You know, remember when I was in high school, I was in an AP physics class, and we were taking a big exam, and our teacher left the room for a good long while, and one of the smarter kids in the class got up in front of everybody, and he just read out his answers to the rest of the class so that everyone could copy off of him. And I was in that class, and I, you know, I just remember thinking, man, I'm a Christian. I can't, you know, I can't do this. I don't remember if I really, you know, don't remember if I was actively thinking, oh, you know, like Jesus wouldn't want me to. But I was, you know, my Christian faith had kind of helped me realize this is not okay. I have to say no to this. Or, you know, you're at the party and the thing of whatever is getting passed around, don't take it. In fact, you probably should question whether you should even be at that party in the first place. You know, your boyfriend, your girlfriend's pressuring you to cross physical boundaries that you feel as a Christian you shouldn't. You can say no to that. Or, you know, all your coworkers cutting corners on recording hours or whatever it is. You're a Christian, so you know you can't, even if it costs you something. So there are going to be scenarios where Christianity and the world are not compatible. And if you don't say no, if you're not willing to go against the flow, then you'll wind up looking a lot like Lot. G.K. Chesterton said, "A dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it." Or as a mentor of mine sometimes likes to say, being a Christian is like going up the down escalator. So if you're a Christian here tonight, then I want to encourage you, God, by his Spirit, has made you a living thing in the stream of this world. I want to ask you tonight, are you willing to go against it when necessary? Are you willing to go against it when necessary? That's what we learned from the witness of Lot, and that's point number one. But let's, point number two, I want to actually take a minute now, and I want to look at Abraham for a second here. I want to compare the witness of Lot and the witness of Abraham by going back to chapter 18. So we looked at chapter 18 last week, remember this? And this is where God visits Abraham. He tells him he's going to have a child. And then at the end of the chapter, there's this funny little exchange where God and Abraham are bartering over the souls of Sodom. Remember this? You know, Abraham says, you know, oh God, surely you won't destroy Sodom if there can be 40 righteous people found there. And then he kind of lowers it to 30 and then to 20 and then all the way down to 10. And eventually God, you know, God each time says, well, you know, if I find that many righteous people, then surely I won't destroy the city. And, you know, in the end, that's actually why Lot's life is spared. I believe it says in chapter 19 that it was for the sake of Abraham that Lot was remembered by God, verse 29. So here's Abraham, and Abraham is a little different than Lot, isn't he? He's not living in Sodom. He's actually adopted a pretty different strategy for influence. He has stayed up on a hillside. He's there on his face before God. And just if we compare these two people, you've got Lot, who's kind of the worldly wise, cosmopolitan, I don't know, maybe thinks of himself as kind of a clever Christian. And then you've got Abraham, who, maybe in some ways people might have thought of him as maybe being a bit of a country bumpkin, I don't know. But let me ask you the question, who has the real influence in this story? Is it Lot or is it Abraham? It's Abraham, isn't it? Abraham is the reason why Lot's whole family survives. So Abraham shows us what real Christian witness looks like. And real Christian witness looks like is based on intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. Abraham is a man who has cultivated a close relationship with God, so close that he actually can come into God's presence and have influence in divine things. There's actually a story about a Christian who Reese Howells was his name, and in the account of his life, it describes how he lived during World War II. He was a man of just profound prayer. And that there was a moment in the war where he just felt burdened to pray very specifically. And it was around that time as Reese Howells was praying that, if I'm not mistaken, the Germans did a very, very counterintuitive military decision that resulted in the Allies not getting crushed in a very pivotal moment. And it changed the tide of the war in some way. So here's a man who had intimacy with God, was close enough to God that, in some ways, he had some influence in prayer. Now, there's a whole, conversation about how prayer works and theology of prayer. Not going to get into that tonight. But that's a little bit like what we see of Abraham's witness in this story. Now, there's a correction that I want to make here to a common misconception that you might have about this. You might look at Abraham and say, oh, well, okay. So I know I shouldn't be like Lot, who kind of blends in with the world. Well, doesn't Abraham's example show that what I should do instead is I should just swing way over here, and I should just completely have no contact with the world at all. You know, isn't that what he's doing? He's just there with God by himself, right? In other words, instead of being a blender Christian, maybe what we should do is we should all be bunker Christians. A bunker Christian, you might say, is someone who, they say, well, I'm never going to engage in any worldly things. I'm not going to vote. I'm only going to do spiritual works. I'm going to be a pastor because, anything other than being a pastor or a missionary is inferior. So I won't ever have a secular job, heaven forbid. I'm only going to homeschool my kids. Not that homeschooling's bad. Homeschooling can be really good. But just a mentality that says anything that is not kind of just in this Christian bubble is automatically evil and bad. Now, is that what we're supposed to do? Should we, instead of being blender Christians, should we be bunker Christians? I want to look a little bit more closely, actually, at Abraham's life. Because as you look at Abraham's life, you realize that that actually is not the best description, I think, of the kind of Christian witness that Abraham had. So go to your Bibles in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Remember this chapter? This is where Abraham winds up going to rescue Lot after he's carried away in this gigantic battle. Kind of interesting. Abraham actually kind of gets involved in some politics here, you could say. Now, you'll notice he doesn't actually, he's not a direct combatant in these two sides. He's not on either side. But nonetheless, the political affairs of the world kind of reach Abraham's doorstep. And what does he do? He engages, doesn't he? Look in particular at verse 13. In verse 13, you read about how Abraham gets involved in this whole thing. It says, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol, and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. So Abram, he's a follower of the one true God, but notice that he actually has some non-Christian friends in his life. He's actually allied with some of these other people who live here in the land. That's one example. Or another example, turn to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. So we're going to jump ahead here. We haven't actually gotten to this part of the story, but eventually what we find out is that Abraham's wife Sarah dies. And so Abraham needs to find a place where he can bury his wife. So he goes to the Hittites, who were pagans, and he tries to buy a plot of land from the Hittites so he can have a burial place for his wife. And so I'm going to read just a couple of these verses here. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, 'I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead.' The Hittites replied to Abraham, 'Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead.'" So unlike Lot, do you notice here that the Hittites actually have deep respect for Abraham? Not in spite of the fact, but actually because of the fact that he is different. Do you see that? Abraham says, "I'm an alien and a stranger among you." He actually owns the fact that he is in the world, but not of the world. And the Hittites say, "Oh, no, 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 you are a prince among men." So actually, it's when we own the fact that we're aliens and strangers in this world that the world's going to look at us and be much more likely to say, "You know what? I really disagree with a lot of those things that those Christians say. Maybe sometimes as a Christian, you might even be liable to persecution from the world. But I think sometimes the world also looks at Christians and says, 'Man, I'm sure glad that they're here, because if they weren't here running our hospitals and our schools and caring for the poor and the sick and the needy, then our world would be a lot worse of a place.'" So is it fair to call Abraham a bunker Christian? I don't know. You know, he's living in a very countercultural different way, but notice that he actually is engaged in the world around him. He is being a witness to his neighbors. He's not living under a rock. Instead, Abraham is what I would call not a blender Christian, not a bunker Christian, but a builder Christian. And a builder Christian is someone who, as Jesus says, is in the world, but not of the world. That means that they have the ability to help take the truth of God and be a bridge so that the world can come to know Jesus. They're a builder Christian. So what does that mean? Well, it means that, you know, maybe if you heard me earlier asking the question, you know, should you just be, you know, quit your job tomorrow if you're worried about, you know, how well you can follow Jesus as a Christian there. Well, you know, maybe, but maybe instead of quitting your job tomorrow, maybe actually God has ways that he wants you to be a witness. He wants you to be salt and light in that environment. Maybe there's a distinctively Christian way that he's calling you to think about your vocation. You know, so if your vocation is to be a school teacher, depending on the kind of school that you teach in, you know, if it's a Christian school, that's one thing. But even if it's a public school, you know, you have an opportunity to teach with a certain standard of excellence and with a certain amount of care for each of your students that is distinctively different than some of their non-Christian other teachers. You have the ability to think about a student as more than just a brain. You can think about caring for them as mind, body, soul, spirit. You can take the things that the biblical worldview that Christianity gives you, and you can allow it to change the way that you think about your job, your career, your vocation. That's obviously a challenging thing to do sometimes. There can be a lot of complexity and nuance to that. But nonetheless, God wants us to be mature and rooted enough in our faith so that instead of becoming like Lot, who is swept away and changed by the world, we actually can be salt and light in the world, but not of the world. So it's been said, be a thermostat rather than a thermometer. Be a thermostat rather than a thermometer. Don't just adjust to all the other people in the room, but be that person who actually changes the temperature of the room through your intimacy with Jesus. Does that make sense? So that's the kind of witness that I think Abraham was. And do you see the difference between Lot and Abraham here? So Abraham's witness, point two. But last of all, point three, we have to look at Jesus' witness. Let's go back just really quick as we conclude to our initial question. Remember what it was? How, if I'm a Christian, should I interact with the non-Christian world around me? And we've seen a couple things. So first of all, we've talked about blender Christians. We've talked about bunker Christians. And we've, I would say, landed on Something that is a little better than both of those, which I've suggested to you, is to be a builder Christian, someone like Abraham, who's in the world but not of the world. So the question now is, how do we live like Abraham and avoid living like Lot? Well, let's actually think about Lot one more time. Because what's interesting about this guy's story is that Lot wasn't always a blender Christian. He didn't start out in Sodom. So how did he go astray? Well, he went astray the same way that we do. It all began for him with the desires of the heart. So a fascinating thing actually happens to Lot the first time he sees Sodom. If you go back to Genesis 13, in fact, in your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. This is the chapter where Abraham and Lot have gotten pretty wealthy. They have so much livestock, they have to separate because there's not enough room for both of us. And Abraham, being the honorable guy that he is, he decides to let Lot pick first. And I want to pick up that story in verse 10. Look at Genesis 13, verse 10. It says, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Did you catch that there? When Lot sees the place where Sodom is, it says that he saw that it was like the garden of the Lord. One preacher puts it like this. In that moment, Lot had a cosmic memory trace back to Eden, and he became homesick for a home he'd never known. Now, you have to remember here, Abraham and Lot, they're both nomadic somewhat. You know, they live in tents. They are constantly moving their tents from place to place. Perhaps Lot sees the city of Sodom and he says, oh, look at those plains. Look at that city. That means stability. That means security. That means instead of a wanderer, I can finally settle down. And so, in chapter 13, in verse 12, it says, Lot pitches his tents near Sodom. In chapter 14, in verse 12, it says, Lot is now living in Sodom. And in chapter 19, he's living in the city gate of Sodom. See the progression? In James chapter 1, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Worldliness always starts out with idolatrous desires. You know, all your coworkers are cutting corners and you want them to accept you. Your friends are sinning and you want them to think that you're cool. You're feeling pressure from your significant other to cross boundaries and you desperately want that person to love you. Your desire for approval has become an idol. Do you see? You know, your desire to be loved and accepted has become an idol. Now, is it wrong to desire that? Is it wrong to desire to be loved, to be accepted? To be known? No. I mean, it's not wrong to desire those things, just as it wasn't wrong for Lot to desire stability or security or safety. But do you see the problem? You're loving things in the wrong order. You know, it's not that it's wrong to want love, but if you want other people's love more than you want God's love, those loves are out of order. Your whole life is going to be lopsided and will topple over because at the center of your heart is something other than the love of God. Your loves are out of order. That's where worldliness comes from. And that's why, if we are ever going to change, then we need our desires to be reprogrammed by the gospel. Think about the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. Pontius Pilate, the Jewish leaders, all of them wind up putting Jesus to death. But the thing is, he could have gotten out of it. You know, all he had to do, when they asked him, you know, if he was the Messiah, he could have just told them what they wanted to hear. You know, he could have said, you know, hey, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. He could have just blended in. Or he could have simply bunkered down. You know, he could have just stayed out of the limelight. He could have avoided ruffling feathers. He could have avoided causing controversy. He could have just lived his private, perfect, holy life away from any risk, any danger. He could have just stayed up in heaven. But don't you see that if he did that, he wouldn't have gotten to keep us. He would have had to drop us. Because there would have been no cross. There would have been no resurrection. There would have been no salvation. There would have been no redemption. And so in the most incredible act of bravery and courage and love in the history of the universe, Jesus goes to the cross. He's hung up between heaven and earth. You know, talk about trying to live in the world but not of the world. He's literally strung between the two. All so that he could get us. All so that he could have us. You know, I don't know if anyone ever listened to the music of Josh Garrels anymore? Anyone know that name? Yeah, Josh Garrels is great. I remember discovering this guy, and he just like shot up as one of my favorite Christian artists. There's a song of his that I just love. Maybe some of you know this song. It's a song called Ulysses, and it's based around the famous story of Ulysses in the Odyssey. And you know, if you know the story, he's trying to get back home after the Trojan War, and he's trying to get back home to his wife. And he goes through all these adventures to try to do that. And the most famous part of the story is when Odysseus passes the sirens. And the sirens are these beautiful women who you know, have these beautiful singing voices. And they lure the sailors to sail toward the ships where the rocks where the sirens are. And all the sailors crash their ships against the rocks because they're so in love with these seductive women. And they're shipwrecked and they're killed. And so Odysseus, when he's passing the place where the sirens are, he has the sailors tie him to the mast and they put earwax in his ears so that way he won't hear their singing. And so he'll stay on course, he'll resist temptation, and he'll make it home to the one he loves. And in this song by Josh Garrels, where he's based around on that story, I just want to read you a couple of the lyrics. He says, "Trouble has beset my ways and wicked winds have blown. Sirens call my name, they say they'll ease my pain, then break me on the stones. But true love is the burden that will carry me back home, carry me with the memories of the beauty I have known. I'm sailing home to you, I won't be long. By the light of moon, I will press on. So tie me to the mast of this old ship and point me home. Before I lose the one I love, before my chance is gone, I want to hold her in my arms." And I remember I was listening to that song one day, and I just realized that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Tie me to the mast of this old ship. Before I lose the one I love, before my chance is gone, I want to hold her in my arms. Has that penny dropped for you? You know, do you realize how much he loves you? How much he desires you? Because if you do, that will reprogram the desires of your heart, so that you love God more than anything else this world has to offer. And that is the cure for worldliness. Make his love the center of your heart. Make his love the center of your heart so that you, like Abraham, like Jesus, can have a life that is a powerful, wise, dynamic witness to the world around us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you sailed all the way from heaven to earth to come to claim your bride. Jesus, you turned away from every temptation. You paid every price. You counted every cost because you wanted us. Jesus, how could we desire, how could we live for anything else other than you? Jesus, if we're grasping onto you with one hand and the world with another hand, then I just pray tonight, God, that we would just have the grace to let go of those worldly things we know we need to let go of. God, help us to surrender that to you so we can just be gripped by you, not with one hand, but with two hands. God, we want more of you. In Jesus' name, amen.